This is Democracy on the Move. Democracy on the Move is a podcast tribute to the people and organizations who dare to reimagine our nation and drive it toward its true principles of democracy. This episode is being released on Sunday, March 24, 2024. I'm Dan Schaefer, your host for today's podcast, and thank you for joining us. Today we talk with Corey Nathan, who runs a podcast called Talkin' Politics Without Killin' Each Other. The name says it all. Yes, Corey walks right into the beating heart of discontent in our nation and lives to talk about it on his podcast. Now, Corey has a unique background. He started his career as a stockbroker, but was also studying at a theater conservatory after hours. I have a hard time with that word. Now, this blend of business and creativity led him down an entrepreneurial path, founding everything from a niche executive search firm to a theater and film group, and even a company offering residential and commercial services. During the pandemic, he stepped up to help others through a nonprofit, and now he's diving into new media and content creation. But Corey's story isn't just about his professional life. He grew up in a traditional Jewish family, made a big shift to Christianity in his 20s, and then found himself questioning the common beliefs held by many in the American evangelical movement. When he's not working, Corey loves to explore theology, politics, and culture. He brings these discussions to life on his podcast, Talkin' Politics and Religion Without Killin' Each Other. So let's get ready to hear from Corey Nathan, a guy who is not afraid to mix it up when it comes to politics, religion, and everything else in between. So Corey, thanks for joining us on Democracy on the Move, and welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me, Dan. Hearing you introduce me that way, that sounds like you made it all up. So, but a guy like that, I'd love to meet.
Well, that was actually ChatGPT that did that. So how's that sound?
That's great.
So let's talk a little bit about your background. We'll talk about your podcast first. I mean,
sure.
What on earth would make you want to, you know, jump into the burning fire pit at the heart of political angst in America? And I don't think the actual killing has started yet, but I can see how, you know, given the current situation, you know, current political discourse, how you know, we can get there soon. So how do you intend to quench the flames with your podcast?
Well, I, at risk of pissing off some of your audience right out of the gate, you know, there was this hubbub over the weekend about Trump's use of the word bloodbath, and it's all contextual. Yeah. And I'm thinking, you know, you'll have to forgive me for the guy who incited a deadly riot, a literally bloody, deadly riot, where not just a few people died, but dozens, if not hundreds of people were injured. So I'm going to be a little more ready to use the word bloodbath and associate it with him and say, dude, you've lost the privilege of being given the benefit of the doubt on the use of a word like that, let alone any number of other things that he said on that speech. Talk about dehumanization. He literally dehumanized groups of people who happened to be born on the other side of an imaginary line that we draw on maps. Yeah. So kind of giving away the farm right here, but, the funny thing is I'm actually a conservative. Like, you know, I say all that and folks might be surprised to hear that I'm I often think of, you know, my philosophical heroes like Edmund Burke, or more recent, you know, interlocutors like William F. Buckley, late 20th century, or Alex P. Keaton, a great late 20th century philosopher, if anybody remembers that reference. But the reason I want to mix it up is the way that you ask the question is really revealing, because I realized that more so than any particular issue, or even any particular candidate, one of the greatest issues that we have is actually being able to talk to each other, being able to keep each other's humanity, leave space for each other's humanity. You know, oftentimes when I talk to folks, say from church, they tend to lean, you know, one way politically. In fact, a lot of times they prioritize their political and social prejudices over and above our theological, our shared theological convictions. You know, if a buddy I'm in a Bible study with says, all the left is trying to blah, 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 I'm thinking, well, when was the last time you spoke to somebody who is really, you know, a liberal, who's a self-identified liberal? And the answer is typically, more and more, the answer is, well, I wouldn't want to talk to any of those guys.
Yeah.
So that's just an illustration of a great problem that we have, whether it's geo-sorting or, you know, or the news programs that we're watching or any other ways that we have of sorting, of keeping each other separate from all of those people.
Right.
So my passion, if you will, not to filibuster too much here, but my passion is to rehumanize people across our differences, remember each other as neighbors, regardless of how we might have voted for one politician or one proposition. So that's why I'm doing what I'm doing.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot more we have in common than separates us. And, you know, I've been traveling a lot with a candidate here who's running as a Democrat in for U.S. Congress, and doing a lot of writing and traveling with him throughout the southeastern part of Missouri, where it's a fairly rural population. And, you know, it's very easy to relate to everybody. I'm kind of a city boy, but still I can sit down in the middle of you know, a lot of these people, and we can talk about common things. And so, yeah, I get what you're saying there. I noticed in terms of your political heroes, you didn't name Newt Gingrich. So I'm glad for that.
Well, you know, Newt Gingrich, so he's a quagmire for me, because the fact is, you look at when he was speaker, he and Bill Clinton got a lot of work done together.
Yeah.
I think that they modeled Ronald Reagan and Tip O'Neill in terms of the actual work that they got done. But there was a major difference, and it was the rhetoric. I think Newt Gingrich was picking up on, you know, half a dozen or so years of listening to Rush Limbaugh when he came mm-hmm. on the air and turned, you know, turned political conversation into entertainment. And he was mimicking that, but at the legislative level. So, yeah, Newt Gingrich is not a hero of mine. The work was there, but I think the rhetoric became the substance. You know, it reminds me of what Dostoevsky said: art imitates life. We're getting to a point where life imitates art, and then we'll go beyond that to where life derives its very meaning of existence from the arts. And that's ultimately the trajectory that from Rush Limbaugh to Newt Gingrich to the, you know, Fox News, to the proliferation of right-wing media ecosystem, and now, you know, we have legislators that, you know, dress like clowns and think that Morton Downey Jr. You know, they're in a Morton Downey on a Morton Downey Jr. set and not on the floor of the Capitol listening to a State of the Union speech.
Yeah.
So yeah. It's I don't like that trajectory. So if I can do one little thing about it, I'm gonna try my best.
Well, speaking of doing something about it, I listened to your previous interviews with Washington Journal on C-SPAN, and you talked about an interesting idea, which I think is the proper terminology, is the exhausted majority.
Yeah.
And what do you mean by that? By the exhausted majority, is that some sort of centrist that is just tired and not doing anything, or what?
Well, it's a tendency that a lot of us have. There was a huge study done about 2 years ago. It's not the Common Ground Committee, but the Common Ground Committee is an extension of the group that did this study. And it included thousands and thousands of subjects. And what one of the conclusions they arrived at was that it was about, I really don't like the right-left paradigm. It's not good, but for simplicity's sake, I'll just use that. What this sociological survey found was that when it came down to it, there's really about 6 or 7% on one extreme and 7 or 8% on the other extreme that you would consider extremists or highly engaged, you know, but that 15% total is really taking up all of the oxygen out of this space, this shared village square, if you will. That means the 85% of us we're the majority. We're the critical mass.
Yeah.
But we're not speaking up. Why? Because we don't want to get shouted down by one extreme. We don't want to get rocks thrown at our head by another extreme, and we're just exhausted. You know, our proclivity is to simply say, well, I just don't want to talk about politics and religion, but I don't want to give up that space. That's the thing. I refuse to cede that ground to the extremists. Mm-hmm. I think it's imperative that the critical mass of us, that maybe I feel a little bit, what you would call a little bit more conservative on immigration and a little bit more to the left on gun legislation. You know, every one of us is made up of all of these nuances, you know, and those are the ones that's imperative for us to be engaging in the village square. So that's what I mean. We're exhausted. Of course we are. Who wants to fight with Uncle Stanley, who has these crazy, wild-eyed views about, oh, well, the election was stolen? Who wants to engage with that nonsense? But we have to. We have to stay engaged. We have to stay in the, I don't want to call it a fight, but just be civically engaged. Yeah. That's what I meant by exhaustive majority.
Yeah, I talked to another guy. I can't remember his name anymore. He actually ran for a congressional position up in Minnesota as an independent, and I just can't remember his name. But he talked about being a radical centrist.
Yeah.
Like, that seems like an oxymoron at first, because if you're a centrist, you know, how can it be radical? But on the other hand, I sort of get what you say, because I'm sure you're familiar with Karl Popper and his paradox of tolerance, where he says, if you tolerate the intolerant, the all of society will become intolerant. And that rings true to me, in the sense that there's another saying that says the only thing for bad, or the only way bad men can succeed, is for good men to do nothing. You can't sit down in these situations. I've talked about running for office myself as well, if for no other reason, just to get in there and shout down some of these people. Not really shout them down, like, you know, foaming at the mouth shouting down, but it's so easy sometimes to expose the hypocrisy on either end of the political spectrum. And, you know, you get out to the ends of both. You said there's 6 or 7% on one side and 7 or 8% on the other side. What's really weird is they both sort of drift toward authoritarianism. Yeah. They meet.
Right.
It's like it was described to me before as a horseshoe. So the two ends of the horseshoe get kind of close together. They both dip into this fascist mindset. So, you know, I shout down the right sometimes and say, you guys are a bunch of fascists or whatever it is. They say, well, you on the left are fascists too. And I'm like, well, I'm not on the left, you know, and people on the left are fascists, as, you know, maybe that's a loose term to throw around. Authoritarianism is probably the better term to use. But so I see what you're saying there. And also, I think just one more thing I wanted to comment, the Gallup poll, I keep an eye on that. Like, I think every month they come up with who identifies as a Republican, who identifies as a Democrat. And it's usually Democrats and Republicans hover between 25 and 30% apiece. And there's a big slice in the middle of people who don't identify with either party. Now, when it comes time to cast the vote, they'll jump on one side of the fence or the other. But it's interesting that, you know, there is this sort of split that's occurring, and it's pushing everybody out toward the edges and leaving a whole swath of middle, a whole swath of people in the middle. Moving on, I wanted to ask you one other thing too. Is you know, from listening to your interviews and your podcast, it seems like you put a lot of stock into the ability of humans to act rationally. And well, I agree with this principle. How can you bring others to that idealism, though? Because I don't think that, you know, when people, when they listen to, or Rush Limbaugh is no longer with us, but when they listen to, you know, some of these radical people on the right, and you got plenty of them on the left as well, they lose their sense of rationality, I think. And so how do you get people back into the fold? How do you get them to the point of saying, hey, let's talk, you know, let's discuss this?
It's a magic trick. what I found a vast majority of the time, the magic trick isn't really that magic. It's basically listening to somebody. Mm-hmm. I had a conversation with a buddy of mine that I graduated high school with, who's an avid Trump supporter. He's always going to be the first to pipe up, and he'll, you know, he memorizes, you know, at least one or two new talking points, three word talking points that he heard on, you know, Matt Walsh's show or Dan Bongino's show or whatever the heck he's listening to. You know, but my buddy John, I listen to him. That's all I do. Mm-hmm. I feel like my first job, I think one of the reasons that he ended up there is because he was curious. He was adjacent to some of these positions, mm-hmm. To some of these, you know, and friendly to the idea of some of these extremist candidates at the presidential level, some other candidates, some other politicians that he's heard about around the country. But by him expressing that possibility, he's used to getting shouted down by people who just can't stomach that possibility.
Right.
So he's used to getting shamed. So it's like good medicine for him to talk to somebody like me. He knows I disagree with him. Mm-hmm. You know, we probably disagree 95% of the time, but he also knows that I know him. I know his story. I know his story of having struggled with, you know, I'm going to get emotional talking about it because he's like, I have such a soft spot for this dude. Mm-hmm. He struggled with substance abuse for years, mm-hmm. and he's going to meetings every day and he's tackling that disease every day. He renewed a relationship with his teenage daughter. You know, he has certain things about him that I will not forget, regardless how crazy of a thing that he'll throw out there. He's, you know, I know him and I know his story, and he knows that, like, if he says something with substance, I'm going to at least try to understand it. I'm not going to pretend that I agree with anything or everything he says,
right.
but I'm going to at least try to hear him out and understand. And he said something at the end of one of our conversations. It was just a different way that he worded something. He goes, "Hey, Cor, thanks for hearing me. Thanks for hearing me." Mm-hmm. You know, and I'm, that's interesting. I heard him. That's all he got.
Yeah.
You know? So, I think that it might sound insignificant and subtle, but I think it is actually significant that John is willing to have a conversation with me simply because I listened to him. So if I hit him up offline, I've had to do this once or twice where, I got another friend, he's a philosopher, ethicist, theologian, who's also trans, grew up as Robin, is now Roberto. You know, and John was coming in with some sharp elbows with this friend, and I hit him up offline. I said, "Hey, John, I'm kind of protective of my friend, Dr. Roberto. Could you ease up a little bit?" He's like, "Oh man, totally, Corey. I'm sorry. I didn't realize how I was coming off, you know." Mm-hmm. But I think it's because I spent the time to listen to him, and I earned the right to every once in a while say, "Hey, John, let me ask you something," you know. Mm-hmm. And he'll give me, you know, so he'll give me that, he'll give me that favor. He'll give me that respect in return, you know? And, the bigger picture, I think is something we were talking about before. I'm not going to convince John to go from Trump to Biden. You know, that I don't even see that as necessarily my job, but if I can make one degree of impact on the way he thinks, if I can have one degree of this prejudice that a lot of guys might have that, oh, all those guys who aren't Trump, they're all leftist, Marxist, communist, you know, terrorist, what,
right.
You know, whatever. So I just want to have one degree with one guy, one degree of influence with one guy, just as he's had one degree of influence with me.
Yeah.
So
I've had similar experiences, quite a few of them actually on Twitter. We call it X, I guess, these days now, but I've had some people just insult me right and left. And I just kind of sit back there and say, okay, well, what's your issue? You know, what's really going on with you? That sort of attitude. And some of them are like people that, you know, we follow each other now, and
yeah.
We still jab each other once in a while, but it's all done in good jest. But, you know, I think you're right. You do reach people in that way. And that's I think that's part of the reason why the Republicans do so well, particularly among rural people, is because let's face it, you know, it's been flyover country for years. And they use that term, flyover country, which I live in it right now. I watch those planes flying over. But it really is a term that says we've been ignored. And now it's almost to the point now where Democrats could do no right, even if they come in and say, okay, I'm here to listen to you at this point, let's talk about it. They're viewed upon with a great deal of skepticism. And it's almost to the point, like I say, a point of no return. Hopefully, you know, that'll fix itself, you know, as time goes on, because I think a lot of people at this point are sort of pulling away from the extreme right. They're getting a little bit scared about what's over there on the other side. But I don't know. I can only hope. I want to also switch things over a little bit here, talk about your history, because you grew up Jewish, Orthodox Jewish, and you made the decision to go to Christianity. And again, listening back to some of the previous recordings of you, you know, I heard some things that you said, which were very interesting to me. One of them was that, scripture informs you at times, informs your decisions at times. And that really got me thinking a lot because I would say I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. So I can read the Bible, I can read the Quran, and I can absorb what I feel is the wisdom of these doctrines, but without actually subscribing to the doctrine, without subscribing to I would say letting the scripture inform my decisions in a sense, because I think that once you go down that path, this is my opinion, and I'd really like to have your comment on it. Once you go down the path of allowing scripture to inform your decisions, where do you draw the line then in terms of how these decisions affect other people that are not of your persuasion?
Wait, say that last part again.
Okay, how do you draw the line if you're allowing scripture to inform your decisions? How do you draw the line then between what scripture is having you do and the effect of your decisions that are based on scripture, the effect that those decisions have on people who are not religious or who do not subscribe to your perspective?
Yeah, it's a really fair question, not just a fair question, but it's a fair concern, because I think obviously history, there's libraries full of studies done on how religious doctrine has been hijacked by those with, with malicious ends. Right. My own family can write its own volume of books on the history of men wearing crosses on their chests or crosses on their helmets that are swinging swords and beheading our neighbors, mm-hmm. and burning down our homes and raping my ancestors. Right. So I understand that this is a fraught issue. So the for me the question is, am I creating a scripture in my own image and a God in my own image? Or am I, number one, the greatest commandment is, a lot of folks think it's love thy neighbor as thyself, but for Jews and Christians and Muslims, in fact, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So it informs me of, even in an exercise like this, using discernment to figure out what ancient wisdom, ancient scripture is informing me and how it's shaping my moral framework. I need to use my mind and not come at it like a lot of, sometimes I do, and certainly a lot of guys I go to church with do, where they start with their political and social prejudices, mm-hmm. Start with their political preferences, and they back scripture into it. That's right. Creating a God in your own image, right? So when am I doing that? I need to have discernment when that's happening, and humility when I'm doing that. That's number one. But number two is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And listen, if there's folks that listening to this that are atheist, agnostic, just not Christian or religious, spiritual, but not religious, that's cool. But even from a literary standpoint, from a philosophical standpoint, let's think through that for a second. Your heart, you're made up of emotions, your mind, you have intellect, soul, we have a sense of the numinous, the transcendence, and we're physical, we're in this world physically, pragmatically, concretely, right? So let's apply this literature, this ancient wisdom, this ancient philosophy that's been passed down through many centuries, and apply it to, not necessarily to what the latest proposition is, but at least to our moral framework, our moral formation, to present times. What I object to, among a lot of folks I go to church with, is what you might think of as a literal interpretation of the Bible. For example, I live in a valley that you're familiar with, the Santa Clarita Valley, where the Master's College is. Master's College is run by a fellow named John MacArthur. Now, Johnny Mack, he insists that if you don't believe in six literal 24-hour days from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, then you're not only incorrect, you're probably not a Christian. Well, I would say to Johnny Mack, dude, if all you're getting from that, from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is six literal 24-hour days, you're just not reading it well, man. Because I could tell you, as I grew up Jewish, I'm still Jewish, even though I believe in Jesus, I could tell you I know my people. And, you know, let's say if there's 2 million people at the foot of Mount Sinai, just grant you that that actually happened. And they hear the voice of God and God says, you know, in the beginning, and he gets to the day part. Not a single one of my people said, I wonder if he's talking about an actual literal day. You know,
right.
You're just missing it, man. So to answer your question, a long way around a barn of answering your question of like, it's at the very least, we can study it as ancient literature, ancient wisdom, ancient philosophy, and then use our heart, mind, soul, and strength and our discernment ultimately to figure out how to apply it to our, at least our moral formation and present conditions.
So I guess that's part of the problem I have, though, because it's a matter of trust for me, because, you know, if you talk to, I don't know if you know, well, you know who Josh Hawley is. He's a senator from Missouri, my senator, actually, because I'm in Missouri right now. And his whole thing is to what they call immanentize the eschaton. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, but that's basically to make imminent the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. And he wrote this article back in 2012, and I'll quote to it a little bit here at the very bottom of the article. He talks about the idea of turning America into a Christian nation is basically what he's after. This is what he's been after for a long time. You know, he's kind of a sly little devil in the way, to borrow a phrase from a religious term. But at his heart, he talks about this. In this article, he says, quote, rather than to seek to Christianize the state and use it to restore a Christian social consensus, believing citizens should call the state to its true purpose, to serve justice and, by extension, the kingdom of God. He says this is the role of politics. This is the Christian's role in politics and their service both to the Lord and to their fellow man. And, you know, if I were a true Christian, I probably couldn't argue with that very much. You know, I could. Okay, so, but it really depends upon how you interpret things. You know, his thing is to immanentize the eschaton, which is to bring the kingdom of God onto earth, or prepare earth for the kingdom of God by modeling the kingdom of God right here on earth. And you know, that's why I really hesitate to jump onto the religious spectrum myself, because I don't think I could call Josh Hawley out and say, you're interpreting the Bible incorrectly. You know, I'm sure he's very convinced of his own righteousness in this case. So who's right in this case? You know, how do you, I know you could argue with him from a theological perspective, and I'm sure he could argue back with you just as well. And so, not that I'm a fan of his, I'm totally not a fan of his, but this is where he's coming from, and this is, I believe this is in his heart as well.
He could argue with me, but he'd have to forget about the Jesus of the Bible. Mm-hmm. We have to just cut out the entire Jesus of the Bible in the four Gospels and you know, even what Paul remembered about Jesus. We'd have to forget about something else. We'd have to forget about the cross. Mm-hmm. You know, when Jesus was before Pilate, he could have snapped his fingers and brought forth, you know, an army greater than that of the Romans to defeat it. His path to victory was not through the sword, was not through colonialism, was not through colonizing Pontius Pilate and the Romans and all of the zealots and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the different groups that the Essenes that were rising up at that time. His path to victory was through the cross. Mm-hmm. His path to victory was through self-sacrifice. His path to victory wasn't through dominating a people and dominating a public, a political system. His path to victory was an upside down victory that Josh Hawley would never recognize. Mm-hmm. I'll call it out right now. I'll have that conversation all day, every day. Mm-hmm. You know, we got, if you say you're a Christian, we got to read Jesus. We got to include the Jesus in that story, the mm-hmm. Jesus, the brown Jesus, the Palestinian Jesus, the Palestinian brown Jesus, who was a Jew. We got to include that Jesus who I get no further than Matthew 5. And you tell me if anything that Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 matches up with anything that you just described about what Josh Hawley said, the Sermon on the Mount. And again, even non-Christians, non-religious folks, if they read a teacher speaking this, I think of it theologically. I think of it within the framework of the Trinity. But even if you want to look at it as a great rabbi, like my father looks at Jesus, Yeshua ben Yosef, you got to forget that. in order to come to the conclusions that you described about what Josh Hawley just said. So I'll have that conversation all day, every day.
So let's go back to some Old Testament stuff then. And I'm not going to match wits with you because I am totally not a scholar in this area here. But there's been a lot of discussion about Donald J. Trump being the being God's answer to man on earth, right? And a lot of people believe this with their heart. And I think it's kind of, you know, twisted myself, but you know, who am I to argue with people about this? But one of the things, one of the main arguments about Trump being a servant of the Lord or a servant of God on earth is that he is not a, he has flaws, his human flaws. And but then people come back and they say, well, you know, Trump has his flaws, yes, but so did Moses. I mean, that's why Moses was never allowed to go to the promised land. He was never, you know, because he did have a fault that that God wouldn't forgive him for. And therefore, you know, his penance was to never actually go into the Holy Land. But yet he was flawed, but yet he was a leader. And so this is still, you know, this is before the New Testament sort of thing. So I mean, how do you argue against something like that where somebody says the same thing about Trump? Yeah, he's a rapist. Yeah, he cheated a bunch of people. Yeah, he's you know, he lied a bunch of times and so on. But you know, he's flawed, so therefore he's our man on earth.
I mean, if that's your only qualification, all of us can be, you know, the next savior. You want to compare him to who, Moses or King David? The difference is that King David, when he was confronted with the prophet Nathan, what did he do? He said, oh, well, I have nothing to be forgiven for. No, that's not what he said. He fell down on his face and he begged for forgiveness. He recognized his own sin. King David was flawed. Moses was flawed. The difference was they fell down humbly before God in the stories. Mm-hmm. Again, I'm just using the narrative here, not even from a religious sense. You look at characters like that, I'll take a Moses and a David all day, every day over. Like, that doesn't even belong in the same conversation. You want to take some Hebrew scripture? You know, I've said this before. I can open up to practically any page, Hebrew Bible, New Testament, wherever you want, and make a case against the words, actions, and character of Donald Trump. Now, it's important to clarify here, when I'm criticizing the words, actions, character of Donald Trump, I'm not even talking about his supporters. I'll get into a conversation with his supporters. I'm not making a judgment on my friend John, for example. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about Donald John Trump. You know, you take, I just popped one open right here. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who declares lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Who does that perfectly describe? Perfectly describes Donald Trump. You want to look at New Testament? Look at the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Which one of those describe Donald Trump? Exactly none of them, right? So I'll be happy to, again, I'll be happy to have this conversation all day, every day. I read my Bible every day. I go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I start all over again. I'm here to tell you Donald John Trump is not the man for it. If you're a Christian, there's no way for you to get around that Donald John Trump is not our guy.
Yeah. But I think you're also dealing with people's predispositions. As you said before, they start with politics and then they work their way back to scripture. And it sort of reminds me, you've seen Life of Brian, right? The movie?
Yeah, and yeah.
The first time I saw the movie, honestly, I didn't understand it. But then the more I watched it, the more I got joy out of it. I've probably watched it like 15 times already. But there's this one scene where, you know, Brian is everybody thinks he's the Messiah, right? And he's getting all these people following him around. He says, look, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. And one lady screams out, one of his followers says, only the true Messiah would deny being the Messiah. So Brian thinks about it for a while and says, okay, I'm the Messiah. And everybody says, yeah, he is the Messiah. He is. He just said it.
So it's
one of those things where people have a predisposition to believing something, and they will look for the excuses. And so when they look at Donald John Trump, they see that I'm gonna take this little snippet out of the Bible here that says, yeah, Moses was imperfect, and so now Donald Trump is imperfect, and so that makes him our leader. Well, you know, I'm playing devil's advocate here because I agree with you, but I can also see how people can arrive at a different conclusion because they take snippets out of the Bible out of context, and they use it. And the real challenge, I think, for people such as yourself is to, you know, set them straight on this. And I don't know how to reach them from that perspective.
Well, if you're so inclined to go through this exercise with somebody, I tend to get a little bit more combative because I know my Bible. Mm-hmm. And because I hold folks, especially in Christian leadership, to a higher standard in this regard, partly because, listen, they should be above reproach, you know, and if you're part of the this societal problem, this problem that is rampant, it's malignant in the church, then I am going to come in with sharper elbows. And I have one phrase when that's my mindset, I have a little phrase. When someone comes at me with some little shard of one half of a verse that they ripped out of, you know, one book in the Bible, the phrase is, all right, let's keep reading. Let's see what it says. Mm-hmm. You know, for example, there was this guy, Pastor Dave, very influential in my valley here, who made a whole sermon about basically closed borders, echoing a lot of the language that you hear out of Donald Trump now about, you know, illegals and, you know, mm-hmm. talking about people that are from other countries that want to come here in just these, you know, less than human ways. And he used part of a verse from the first part of Leviticus 19. And the irony is, if you just read the chapter, not even the whole book of Leviticus, but just that one chapter, you get to the bottom of the chapter and it says, treat the foreigner among you as the Hebrew is along the lines as your very own soul, for you yeah. were. You were foreigners in Egypt, you know, so that you, if you read just that chapter, it comes to a very different conclusion. Now, I'm not going to sit here and advocate for open border policy based on that chapter, let alone that one verse. But if somebody's trying to make an a priori argument based on a shard, like this broken glass of a scripture that they just shattered because they came at it with their own prejudices first, I'm going to have that conversation. Now, sometimes, listen, somebody brings something up that I'm not familiar with. I'd rather come at it with that, with the fruit of the Spirit, with a charitable spirit, you know, a neighborly spirit. And I am perfectly happy to say, wow, that's something that I haven't thought about. Would you do me a favor? Can I take a look at that and, you know, read up on those chapters and, you know, maybe think about this and let's circle back in a week or so, you know, and that's an even better way to go about it than my sharp elbow approach, because it does a few things. One is it says, I don't pretend to be the expert on everything, you know? So coming at it with a more humble approach, but also I get another, approaching it that way isn't about winning an argument so much as nurturing a relationship. Yeah. And a relationship is a much more fertile ground. It provides much more fertile soil for green shoots of persuasion, of rehumanizing and remembering each other's humanity to arise out of this turmoil that we're in.
Yeah. But you know, seeking the truth is very virtuous from a biblical perspective. I understand that. And always trying to see the truth behind the things that you understand. That's really kind of a scientific process as well. That's where science and religion sort of come together. But, you know, I read a book recently. It was from a guy, George Lakoff. It's called Don't Think of an Elephant. And it was, you know, it's like it's impossible, right? But right. I think he's a linguist. But he also studies a lot of about neurology and about how the brain assembles information, the neurons and the synapses in the brain. And once the brain gets set in a certain pattern, it will have a truth that it believes, and that if anything else comes in that's contrary to that truth, it will explain it away. It'll push it away. It'll question the source. It will commit an ad hominem, which basically makes fun of the person that brings that message. There's a lot of closed-mindedness that goes on in that situation. So it's a real struggle because, you know, you can be a biblical scholar, and as many people are, but talking people into believing something that is contrary to their training up to that point, it's a real mountain to overcome. And if I may switch the subject a little bit, I want to get your opinion on something. because it's going to kick off another discussion here. Do you believe from your readings of the Bible that it is a sort of a patriarchal document in a sense that men are the ones that rule by a strict patriarchy or strict hierarchy based on patriarchy?
So I could make different arguments here. I think that we have to read each collection critically and contextually. So, you know, somebody, the story of, this isn't answering the question directly, but it sets up the next point. The story of Abraham bringing Isaac up the mountain and ready to sacrifice. Somebody said, my cousin, who I love him, I think he would identify as atheist. He said, well, that was advocating for human sacrifice. And I said, wait a second. When that story was being told, that ended up being codified and written down in the story that we have now from Genesis, human sacrifice was the norm. So the impact of the story, the profundity of that story, wasn't that Abraham brought Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him and was willing to sacrifice him. The profundity was that he stopped. That communicated something to their neighboring tribes and neighboring peoples, that he didn't sacrifice, that he went so far and God stopped his hand, putting an end to human sacrifice. So similarly, if we fast forward to some of the accounts in the Gospels, we could say that the 12, the 12 disciples that were named, I think later in I forgot the exact chapter, in Matthew, it was all men, right? However, the fact that there were quite a few women that were named. In fact, the first women who discovered the risen, that Jesus was risen, that he was gone from the grave, the first witnesses, the ones who went back and told the remaining disciples were women, that there were women throughout, that there's, you know, judges, were women in the Hebrew Bible, in the histories from the Hebrew Bible. So were there enough for a post-feminist or a womanist culture, now that we've studied, you know, and we've evolved culturally to this point? Were there enough for folks in the Bible? You know, you can make that argument, but I'm looking at it contextually. I'm not applying what's called a presentism to those documents. So if we allow for that, then I think there is a profundity that, you know, Ruth is an entire book of the Bible, that Naomi is a hero in the Bible, that the New Testament heroes, many of them were women, the ones that Paul writes about, as well as the ones that are mentioned in the gospel. So I think we can look at any number of issues. And again, I think we have to apply historical context of when those documents were written and critical analysis to the ideas that it was advancing.
Yeah. Well, the reason why I'm bringing up patriarchy is that I'm sort of setting something up here, because getting back to that book by George Lakoff, Don't Think of an Elephant, he talks about two different types of political realities, or two different types of political camps, I should say. One of them is the strict patriarchy camp, the strict father camp, or the father rules. It's akin to, say, an authoritarianism sort of mindset. And then there is the nurturing side, which is not necessarily female. It's simply a way of existing in a nurturing environment where we are encouraged to become ourselves and to pursue our own happiness. In fact, the Declaration of Independence says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And, you know, I parse that apart and say, okay, there's actually a patriarchal element to this. It does say men. It doesn't say people. And if that were one isolated case, I wouldn't say anything more. But the word men it appears several times in the Declaration as well as in the Constitution. But so there is this sense of patriarchy coming from that. But on the other hand, it says that not only all men are created equal, but they are endowed by their Creator with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it goes on to say, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And to look at it from a historical context, I believe it was George III, King George III, was the symbol of patriarchy back then. He was a man ruling a kingdom with an iron fist and demanding taxes and demanding sacrifices from the colonists. And we broke away from that. And I think that's where it was unheard of at that time. We were basically very progressive-minded, and I would argue very nurturing-minded as a core from our country. But we still have this dichotomy taking place, and I see this big struggle today, you know, with Donald Trump being the ultimate patriarch, the one that's going to take care of us all. And people aren't the least bit bothered by the fact he says, I'm going to be a dictator on day one. That's okay with a lot of people who believe in the patriarchal approach to governing. So, you know, setting religious context aside, the only reason why I tried to couch it in terms of religion is because I was wondering if maybe religion was also driving some of that patriarchal mindset.
It is. I keep on coming back to the notion that a lot of folks start with their preferences and back in religious language, mm-hmm. Into what they've already decided upon, you know. And listen, you know, talk about a nuanced perspective. If somebody feels a lot more comfortable in a much more patriarchal system, the idea of pluralism means that, you know, you do you, man. Like, yeah. That's it's not for me. I find that, you know, when we complement each other's differences, whether it's different sexes or sexual identities or religious, non-religious, and all different kinds of ways that we're different, I find that pluralism to be rich and to make us better. But some folks just want some definition. So when this dude rolls out with, you know, he's fighting for us, that resonates with them. And now, yeah. You know, fast forward from 2020 to 2024, I am your retribution. That's going to resonate with them too. And, you know, I disagree with that. I find that to be toxic, to say the least. Mm-hmm. But I am not the part of pluralism is holding space for someone with whom that does resonate as much as I disagree with it, you know?
Yeah. But there also is that thing, you know, where I talked about Karl Popper's paradox of tolerance, where, you know, and this is why sometimes I, you know, scream at people, or not really scream, but I try to correct people with extreme prejudice in terms of, you know, what they're saying, because, you know, if somebody is going to believe in that mindset, it doesn't sit right with me, because you can't, my opinion anyways, you can't have a patriarchal slash authoritarian and a government and at the same time allow people to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They're opposite ends of the spectrum, in my opinion.
Yeah, no, and it's funny, because what I'm talking about is more, you know, under his own fig tree kind of a thing in his own home. That's mm-hmm. what I'm talking about. Right. But if you're imposing your authoritarianism on me, then we got problems. Like, you're free to be you right up until the point of the end of my nose, you know?
Yeah.
And, so, you know, and I try space for folks to do their thing and to believe what they believe. I want to be in the public sphere with them. I want to be in the village square with them and having those conversations and trying to meet out the differences and see how we can live better among each other, whether it's a religious conversation or a political conversation. That's what it's all about. Mm-hmm. And you know, even if we end up, you know, it's Reagan and Tip O'Neill, you know, sometimes Reagan, 80% of his thing wasn't 100% bad. It was just, you know, that's part of the art of politics is the art of negotiation, you know, and living well and negotiating well among our neighbors who are very, very different from us. But again, like if you want to impose your authoritarianism on me, like a bunch of asshats, excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm cursing on your show, but a bunch of guys breaking into the Capitol and disrupting the peaceful transfer of power, the greatest miracle, I think, of our system of government, then yeah, we got some serious problems. Those guys aren't hostages. They're convicts and they belong in jail. So,
yeah. Point well taken. Well, we're going to wrap it up here pretty soon, but I want to ask you, just out of curiosity, with a podcast, the podcast that you have, where you're kind of inviting people to talk about religion and politics, you know, I just can't imagine that it doesn't become like a knockdown, drag-out fight at sometimes. You know, I know enough to kind of keep my mouth shut around the family sometimes. I have some relatives who are, you know, they're denying the 2020 election and things like that. You know, you're sort of inviting a lot of controversy with what you're doing. How do you navigate those difficult waters as a podcaster?
Yeah, that's the irony is that a lot of folks think in doing a project like talking politics and religion without killing each other, it means that I'm the expert that's going to teach everybody how to do that better. The truth is, I'm the worst at it. That's why I'm doing it, because I want to get better at it. And I've learned some things along the way. A couple of conversations went sideways, real fast. Mm-hmm. But that's the exception to the rule. We're almost 200 episodes in, and I can still count on one hand how many conversations, probably two, actually. One wasn't even on air. One was, one wasn't. But the project is learning how to do it better. Mm-hmm. So a couple of key things I've learned. Monty Guzman wrote this book at the end of 2022 called I Never Thought of It That Way, and recognizing my own prejudices. So when I do things, what she calls chaining, I used to think of it as dominoes. If I know one thing about somebody, like they voted for Donald Trump, my tendency was to make all kinds of other assumptions about them. Yeah. You know, so I'm going to try to disrupt that proclivity that I have in chaining one data point and making all kinds of other assumptions. The other thing I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to hold a disposition of what she talks about. I never thought of it that way. So meaning somebody will say something that I find completely wrong. Mm-hmm. But instead of combating it, I might say, it seems like you feel very strongly about that. Tell me about your life. Like at what point in your life did you arrive at that conclusion? Mm-hmm. And what was it that led you to that conclusion? Mm-hmm. Because then what you do is you're not getting into a contest, and setting up a contentious disposition between right. you two. You're setting up a conversation. You're understanding that person's story that allows for the possibility of a relationship. And again, the relationship, not the contest, relational versus transactional is the way that you can actually have some influence. But the last thing I'll say about that is sometimes, you know, Yuval Levin put it this way. We talked right before Thanksgiving, and he said, sometimes you just got to say Uncle Stanley for like, you know, because I mentioned him before. Sometimes you just got to say, Uncle Stanley, I really strongly disagree with you. Now pass the gravy. Sometimes yeah. you just got to know your own limitations and just back out.
Yeah.
You know, I love to stay in it, stay in a conversation and maybe have some, learn something new for myself and maybe have some influence as well. But sometimes you just got to say, Uncle Stanley, that is so wrong. Now pass the gravy.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good idea. You know, people look at it as a zero sum game in politics. And I think guys like Trump sort of fan those flames a bit by saying, we're going to win so much, you're going to get tired of winning sort of thing. Hey, it isn't winning or losing. How is it winning when you're only representing half the people I think actually less than half the people?
Less than half, yeah.
Yeah, what are you winning at that point? You know, you got to get everybody on board. So I see what you're saying there. That's very good. Any last words before we part ways here?
No, I mean, I'd love for folks to join the conversation. I really appreciate you having me on your program. This has been a fun conversation. Folks want to find us. Were you going to ask me that?
Just going to ask that next. I should have asked you already. Where can people go to tune into your podcast?
Well, okay. So I'll say that, but the last thing I'll say is, I was having a conversation with somebody today about how Biden has handled Israel. And I mm-hmm. have family there, you know, and there are some folks who feel very, very strongly that he hasn't done enough imposing a ceasefire, making them, you know, initiate a ceasefire. Sure. Yeah. And there's others who say, well, you know, Israel's right to exist and, you know, very extreme on that side. I obviously, with family there, believe in Israel's right to exist and for Jews to have a safe place to live in that part of the world. I think that Biden, even though I disagree with a lot of his policies, I'm probably a little to the right of him on a lot of things. I think that he's handled this as best as he could. He's not a zero-sum game kind of a leader. He's not going to satisfy the extremists who want to call this a genocide and look through the colonizer and colonized framework. but he's going to Michigan and he's listening to people who have concerns. And he's going to try to influence Netanyahu and criticize Netanyahu while still supporting Israel's right to exist. That is coalition building. Nope, the extremists are never going to be satisfied there. It's not a zero-sum game, but try to understand your constituency and to arrive at a morally based, ethically based road to go down in the most difficult of situations. So I think that's a good example of someone not operating from the zero-sum game paradigm like you were describing before. And it's ugly, it's gnarly, all kinds of complications, of course. And I feel it in my bones. We have generational trauma that was brought up on October 7th. But you know, there people who are Palestinian that live in Gaza, civilians have a right to exist and to peacefulness as well. So anyway, all that to say, I appreciate at least what he's trying to do, however clumsy it might look at times, however imperfect it is. I think he's doing his level best. So
yeah. Okay. You and I could talk about that for another couple of hours here, because I don't disagree with you, but I also think that it is being framed as zero sum in a lot of ways, and that's really does. It's unfair to both sides, really, to the Gazans as well as the Israelis. So, but we can talk about that at some other point. So where do people go to get a hold of your podcast?
I appreciate that. It's the easiest way to find us is politicsandreligion.us. The end is spelled out, so politicsandreligion.us. Or you can find me online at Corey S. Nathan. And it's Corey, S as in Sam, Nathan, at Corey S. Nathan. And I'd love to engage with some new folks and get some more folks involved in our conversations.
Well, you got 200 podcasts already banked. That's pretty good. It's a pretty good run. So keep it going. You must be doing something right here.
I appreciate that.
We've been talking with Corey Nathan, host of the podcast Talking Politics and Religion Without Killing Each Other. Nathan himself made the journey from Judaism to Christianity and leverages his numerous life experiences to produce some deeply thought-provoking discussions on his podcast. So, Corey, thank you for joining us on Democracy on the Move today.
Thanks again, Dan. This is a real treat for me. You asked really thought-provoking questions. I'm going to be thinking about this for a while.
All right. You've been listening to Democracy on the Move, a tribute to all those people and organizations who dare to reimagine our nation and drive it back to its true principles of democracy. Each episode, we feature guests and topics that'll help keep you in touch with our march toward a more perfect union. If you have any questions or suggestions, or if you'd like to sponsor future episodes, we'd love to hear from you. Just send us an email at info@democracyonthemove.org or check out our Substack site at democracyonthemove.org and leave a comment on this episode's page. Democracy on the Move is all one word. Theme music, Murky Waters, performed by El Rey Music, used under license from Shutterstock. I'm Dan Schaefer, your host for today's podcast. I'd like to thank you for tuning in. It's been my pleasure to be with you today. Please have a safe week ahead. We hope you'll tune in again to our next episode.